Well, good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? Oh, you guys are awake this morning. I like that. My name is Peyton, in case we haven't met before. As Kevin said, I lead the 4th and 5th and the middle school ministries here at our Fremont campus. Shout out to them this morning. We are continuing on in our series in the book of Matthew. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is where we're going to be at this morning. And Matthew is one of four eyewitness accounts that we have in the New Testament of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we've been marching through it together here every single Sunday morning. We're almost there. We're almost to the end. But today we're going to be the first half of Matthew chapter 27. And in this morning's passage, we're going to see a lot of people get pressured into making a decision about Jesus. I'm sure there's been a time in all of our lives, if we're honest, we can think back, when we were pressured into making a decision, maybe by peers, by family, by maybe someone we knew, to make a decision about something that we later were like, yeah, that wasn't the best call. I have an example of that in my life, but before I get just into that, I sometimes, a confession to make, I lead the middle schoolers. Sometimes on Wednesday nights, I'll be like, I bet you can't do, and then I fill in the blank with something. And I just like to watch the chaos unfold, see what they do. You should try it sometime. It's fun. But I'm not responsible for what happens after that. But like I said, I've been on the receiving end of that myself. I used to be an intern here at the Fremont campus. And back then, about 3 or 4 years ago, I worked for Mike and Luke, he is now at the Tiffin campus as kind of the teaching pastor there. And Luke, he's the Sandusky campus pastor. But back then, they used to be here, and we got into all kinds of fun things. And for this particular summer, this is when I was still in college, I was a summer intern, we had a series for the summer called At the Movies. And so we were theming every single Wednesday night around a different movie, and just kind of, we're going to do like goofy like recreations of the movie, but with us as the actors, and you can think that sounds cheesy. It was, okay? But as a kind of promo for this series, we decided, well, we were talking about this, and we decided, what if we all did what was the most popular thing at the time? This movie came out called Top Gun. You may have heard of it before. It was kind of popular at the time. It was, everyone was shaving off everything but the mustache, and everyone was being goose. And they're like, wouldn't it be really funny if we all showed up on Monday or Tuesday? We're talking about this on like a Friday, and we just all show up, just mustaches, and record a goofy video promoing the series. And so I thought this was a for sure thing. We were gonna do this. You can show the picture, actually. Oh, dear. You guys laughed too early, but that's okay. Yeah, so I went for it. I full send, as you can see. Mustaches don't work for me. If you have a mustache, I'm sure it looks great on you, but it does not look great on me. You can get that off there. Thank you. Oh my goodness. I'm still a little hurt by that. But Mike and Luke, they pressured me into doing that. And you know what the crazy part was? Is on Monday, you know who also had all of their facial hair still intact? Both Mike and Luke. Okay, they did not do it. I was the only one who went for it. And they're like, well, we didn't say we were for sure doing that. And I was like, okay, that's not how I remembered that conversation going. So I just had a mustache for a little while until the rest of it grew back. Thankfully, it does. I need all the help I can get. But in a very, in a similar way, but in a much more serious way, the people in today's passage, they get influenced to make a decision about Jesus. A guy named Pilate, who we're going to talk about a lot today, he asks a question that is, I think, one of the most important questions you can ask, and is, what shall I do with Jesus? That's the question he asks. He asks the people back then, what am I going to do with him? How do I handle who this guy is? What am I supposed to do with Jesus? And so for this morning, I want to ask us a very similar question. What should I do with Jesus? So if you're taking notes, I want you to write that down. What should I do with Jesus? See, Pilate, he lets the voices of the crowd drown out his conscience. that he knows Jesus. There's something different about him. He knows that this man is innocent, but yet goes with the flow and doesn't stand up for what's true. And how you answer that question has eternal significance. It changes your eternity. Instead of getting the answer right from the source, Pilate, he's talking to Jesus himself in this passage, asking him questions, could have got the right answer. He doesn't. He ends up choosing wrong. And my hope for everyone in this room this morning is that you would pick right. You would choose rightly. How you answer the question, what should I do with Jesus? That will change everything for you. So just kind of quickly recap what happened last week. Jesus, he's on trial. He gets brought before the Jewish court, and there's going to be a couple of trials going on today. And these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, this trial, it gets messy. They are really already have decided, predetermined in their head, hey, Jesus is guilty and we need to kill him. That they've already decided that by before Jesus even shows up. That was the plan from the start. Now they're just trying to figure out, hey, what's something we can get that will stick to Jesus so he can convince everybody else, yeah, this was the right call. And according to Jewish law, they needed two witnesses. So you couldn't just execute someone because someone said, hey, I saw him do this. You needed at least two people to kind of collaborate their stories together and be able to say, yeah, we saw this happen. And they bring in a bunch of different witnesses into this trial. But the problem is that these witnesses, they can't agree with each other. One keeps saying one thing, the other one says another thing, and they contradict each other, and it's just messy. They can't get anything to stick to Jesus. And so eventually, the religious leader, the high priest, he gets so frustrated with this that he just ends up asking Jesus, man, are you the Son of God or not? And Jesus responds to him and says, I am. That is exactly who I am. Jesus, he claims to be God, which is the truth. But according to the Jewish law, this is blasphemy. This is like one of the worst things you could ever say or commit. It goes directly against everything that they have believed up to this point. They deserve that. Someone who claims that deserves death. And so the religious leader, the high priest, he tears his clothes, which is just a sign of just anger or remorse. And he says, what else do we need? We've got all the proof. The verdict is guilty. And so they've already decided that it's time now to execute Jesus. But there's a big, giant wrinkle in their plan. And they knew this already. Is that legally speaking, the Jews, they can't put anybody to death. They don't have the authority to do that. We'll get into why that's the case in just a second. But they go to the one person who can do that, starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 27. It says, now, when the morning came, so this Jewish trial goes on all throughout the night, but now it's about sunrise, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Again, showing that this is a predetermined decision. And they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Chapter 27 starts with this transition from the Jewish trial to the now Roman trial. Now, why in the world are there so many trials going to be happening here in this passage? It's because Judea, this surrounding area of Israel, modern-day Israel, they had been conquered or controlled by the Roman Empire. And because of that, they weren't free. They were under their laws and their customs. And so they had to go and basically ask permission from the Roman government, hey, can we execute this person or not? Because Rome, they're a little bit picky about that kind of stuff. In fact, they've been made into what's called a client kingdom. And if you don't know what that means, basically just means that these King Herods that you read about in the New Testament, they're basically propped up by the Roman government. They have no real power of their own, just that the Roman government says, hey, you do what we want, and you get to be king. You get to kind of rule your own people, and the people kind of feel like, hey, they're being ruled by a local guy, but really it's Rome that has all the power. In fact, the power comes from the Roman legions. They're soldiers that come in. That's where the real power comes from. And they couldn't carry out the execution, but a Roman governor, the guy who's in charge of this whole region, he can. And so they bring him as early as they possibly can up to the place where he's staying at in Jerusalem. Basically, the whole reason they're doing this, they're jumping through hoops, they're bending over backwards to make this happen. Why? Because they wanted Jesus' death to be quick, they wanted it to be legal, and they wanted it to be as little risk as possible. Because they knew that Jesus, he was popular. I mean, not even a few days ago in the book of Matthew, Jesus, he has his triumphal entry where he comes into Jerusalem and people there, they're basically rolling out the red carpet for him. They're chanting, Hosanna. They're like, yeah, finally the Messiah is here. They're pumped up about it. But the religious leaders, they want Jesus to die quickly without a whole lot of witnesses. Why? So that way they can just say, well, it wasn't actually us that killed him. It was the Romans. No one likes the Romans. Those guys, they own us. We don't like them. So it was their fault. Again, they're trying to pin this all on the Roman authorities, but truly, it was their desire. And then the crowd of religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus, they bring him to Pilate. And before we get into what that confrontation looks like between Jesus, the king of the universe, literally, and a Roman governor named Pilate, Matthew kind of switches perspectives for a second. And he switches to Judas, a guy that betrayed Jesus, that we know as someone who's not a good guy. So we go down to verse 3. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, again, did something terrible, saw that he had been condemned, saw that Jesus, at the result of the Jewish trial, is condemned to death. He sees that. He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. It gets dark, but Judas, he has this moment of clarity. For a second, for just a moment, the pride that has blinded Judas, it slips for just a second and he realizes the gravity of the situation. He has just betrayed the Son of God to die, an innocent man, to lead to his death. In fact, according to Jewish law, if you their tradition, if you wrongfully witnessed against somebody to put them to death, it was actually supposed to be you then who got put to death. And Judas, he gets that. He's like, man, I did something terrible. This is the worst thing I could have possibly have done. And when that happens, he goes right back to the chief priests and the elders, and he confronts them, and he starts to talk to them about what just happened. He confesses, I've done something wrong. This is an innocent person. And instead of the priests realizing, well, yeah, he's innocent, we should let him go. There's nothing that he's done that deserves death. They look at Judas and say, Judas, if you can't sleep with this, like if this is going to weigh on your conscience, I think this is a you problem, not an us problem. Figure it out. And they send him away. It's crazy that when Judas, he confronts these religious leaders, odds are that it's still at the trial, that Jesus is just a few feet away. And yet instead of turning to Jesus, he turns to the religious leaders. And Judas, he takes the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and he chucks them back into the temple sanctuary, a place that technically only the priests are allowed to go. Again, symbolically saying, yeah, I'm not taking this money. You guys need to figure out what to do with this cash. But instead of running to Jesus, someone, again, who's literally just feet away from him, when he confronts the religious leaders, he takes his own life. The pride ultimately continued in Judas's life. while he felt conviction or he felt bad about what he had done, he didn't follow it up by turning to Jesus. Some people try to take this passage and will try to say, well, Judas, maybe he repented, that maybe he finally turned to God in his final moments. Here's the truth. I don't think that's the case. And I think the Bible makes it very clear that he didn't do that. Why? Because he never turns back to Jesus. Yeah, repentance, part of that is to feel bad for our sin. As a believer, if we sin, if we do something that we know we shouldn't do, we go against what God wants us to do for our life, yeah, we should feel some remorse. We should feel bad. But it shouldn't just stop there. It should end with us turning back to Jesus. Judas couldn't do that. The pride was still number one in his life. He couldn't bring himself to face Jesus, the one he betrayed, and his brothers, the one, same ones that he sold out. He couldn't look at him again. And so he takes his life. He takes his own life. He held onto his pride. He doesn't turn to Jesus. He doesn't get restored. Like how Peter did last week when Rush and Dakota, they talked about how Peter, even though he fails, he denies Jesus three times, he runs away from him. That later, when he sees Jesus again, he runs straight to him. And Jesus restores him. Judas doesn't. He continues down the path that he decided to take. After this, we see what the chief priests do. In verse 6, it says, the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they had took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. You see, since this money was used to condemn an innocent man, again, we'll see this theme continue to pop up with everyone who interacts with Jesus in this trial, these trials that continue to happen, that, again, Jesus, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything to deserve this punishment. Because of that, the priests, they can't use it to buy stuff in the temple. They can't use it for that. In other words, it's blood money. It was used as basically a hitman's money. And again, implicitly, the priests, they're admitting that Jesus is innocent. That this was all part of them saying, hey, Jesus, he deserves death. Why? Because we don't like him. Because he's not doing what we want. He's not being executed for a crime. No, he's being murdered. And that's exactly what the chief priests are doing. They understand that. The hypocrisy here shouldn't be lost on us. These are the same people that are literally bending over backwards to stamp some legitimacy on a murder of the Son of God himself. But because this money technically goes against one of their little rules that they made, they're like, we can't use it. They're hypocrites. They're the lawbreakers. They're proclaiming righteousness. They're saying, yeah, come look at us. We love God so much. Look at all the rules we follow. Look how closely we follow the Old Testament. In fact, these guys, they have the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible memorized. Sometimes we struggle to memorize just a couple verses. These guys, they know the Bible really well. And yet, they miss out on Jesus, who's innocent. They get that. This is exactly why Jesus calls them at different times a brood of vipers or whitewashed tombs. He's saying on the outside, yeah, you guys look like you're righteous. You look like you've belonged to God. But truthfully, if you look on the inside, there's nothing but rot and decay. And you are far from God. Jesus would call these guys out and it, again, made them enemies of Jesus because they went against pointing people to God. In fact, they pointed people away from him. And since they can't use the money for the temple, they decide, well, let's do something nice. And so they buy a field for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, if they're visiting Jerusalem at any point, and if they pass away, they'll be like, well, we can't put them in a Jewish tomb, again, because that would go against their rules. They're like, well, we'll just bury them in this field. But when Matthew's writing this, it's been a few decades after the events of the Gospels that we're reading about. And even in Matthew's day, when he's writing this, it's still remembered as the field of blood. People still know, hey, this field right here, that was purchased with the money that was used to betray Jesus, an innocent man. They knew it. Now, if we go back, again, that was kind of this aside that Matthew takes. If we go back to the trial in verse 11, this is what it says. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. See, Jesus, he is led by this crowd of religious leaders, and he goes to the governor's house, a man named Pontius Pilate. And the reason Pilate is in Jerusalem is because of the Passover, the celebration of what God did all the way back in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel, where they were enslaved in Egypt, and how God rescued them out of that, how God passed over their sin and punished the Egyptians for enslaving them and eventually led to their freedom. They do this every year in remembrance of that. It's the most important holiday, honestly, in all of Judaism. And they're all here for that. Pilate's here. Why? Because Jerusalem at this time, it would swell in population. There'd be a bunch of people, a bunch of visitors coming in from all over the place to celebrate the Passover. And so because of that, there's a lot of people in a lot of close quarters that aren't really big fans of the Roman government. And so he would bring more soldiers to increase the presence of kind of the security, to make sure that no funny business would happen. That's the reason that he's there. And Jesus, he's being condemned again by this Jewish court, and now he stands before the Roman court. And so they bring him to this judgment hall, a place where Pilate, he would hear these cases and he would make decisions as kind of the extension of the Roman government in the area and say, hey, this, what I'm saying is as if the Roman emperor was saying this. And here's the interesting part. It says that Pilate and Jesus, they're having this questioning actually inside of the building, but they're alone. This is a one-on-one conversation. Now, why in the world wouldn't the accusers, the ones who are trying to convince Pilate, hey, you need to kill this guy, why didn't they go in there too? It was actually because they have a tradition that one of those extra rules that they tacked on to the Old Testament that they already know really well. They said, if you go into a non-Jewish person's home, a place where people that aren't Jewish, they live, you actually become ceremonially unclean. In other words, you defile yourself, that you need to be clean, quote unquote, according to their traditions. They would have a whole ceremony on how to become clean, and they're all ready for the Passover. If they're not ceremonially clean, they can't have the Passover. And so they're like, hey, I don't want to break this rule by going into a Gentile person's house. So, Jesus, you get to go in by yourself and you talk to Pilate. We'll all stay outside. Again, the hypocrisy. They're trying to murder somebody. They're not worried about the consequences of that. They're more worried about the fact that they might break one of their traditions, might break one of their rules that they added on to the Old Testament. That's what they're scared of. That's what they're worrying about. And so they waited outside while Jesus and Pilate have this conversation. And I want you to notice something. The accusation, it changes. It's no longer Jesus is claiming to be God. No, they're saying that he wants to be a king. And Pilate, he asks him the question. Are you the king of the Jews? It sounds like a very simple, straightforward question, but here's the thing. It's actually a very layered question. It's a loaded question. To understand what Pilate's getting at here, we got to understand kind of what's going on in Judea in the first century. We're not going to go super deep into it, but this is the basics. We've already mentioned how Rome is this empire, and they have been on a conquering spree at this time. And they are the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and they have taken over this region called Judea, and they are in control. And because of that, they are desiring, like, okay, we spent a lot of money fighting all these wars. We want our money back. And so the Jews get the privilege of spending their tax dollars on the people that oppress them. So it's, again, not a fun deal for them. But the main thing that the Romans care about above all else is this thing called the Pax Romana, which is just simply means the Roman peace. They want everything to just go smooth. That's all they care about. They want peace. And so anyone or anything that's a threat to that peace gets met with the full force of the Roman legions. They've already put down several revolts at this point. That Jewish people had tried to overthrow the government or overthrow the Roman governor at this time, and they got squished, just utterly destroyed. And Rome wasn't afraid of doing that again. They're very okay with that. Pilate is asking Jesus in no uncertain terms, are you a threat to Rome or not? Are you claiming to be a king? That was not the accusation before. The religious leaders, they've moved the goalpost. You see, at this time, Rome actually was very open to other people believing in other gods and other religions as long as you recognize that Rome was better. Because again, their gods, their empire, they won the war, they beat you, you now belong to them. So as long as you bend the knee and say, yeah, Rome's better, I guess, they're okay with that. You can keep worshiping whoever. In fact, the emperor, they believe, is a god. So claiming to be God, not a crime in the Roman Empire. But claiming to be a king, starting a revolution, that would make a Roman's governor's ears perk up and say, you want to do what? You did who? What now? You're trying to start what? This right here is a capital offense. To be a revolutionary, to rebel against Rome, was to invite death. Not of just upon you, but entire your whole household, your family, your friends. This was a huge risk. And so people that are accused of this, they usually, the moment they hear, oh, the Roman government's actually taking this serious, they want to have a question, a one-on-one with you, you would basically do everything you can to convince them, actually, just kidding, that this was all a big misunderstanding. I'm not really who you think I am. I'm not that guy. I'm not trying to start anything. But Jesus doesn't do that. He simply says, it is as you say. It is as you say. Jesus, he's not admitting guilt here. He's not saying, I'm a revolutionary. His response is as loaded as the question. He says, yeah, I am a king, but not in the way that you think. You're thinking that I'm trying to start a rebellion, that I'm trying to overthrow the local government. No. What I'm doing is my kingdom is not of this world. In fact, the other gospels, Jesus talks to him that he is his kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's because of this fact that he's even in hot water to begin with. The Jews, they wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted someone to come in and to free them from the shackles of the Roman oppressors. They wanted them kicked out. And so when Jesus shows up and claims to be Messiah, they're like, okay, where's our swords? Let's go. But Jesus says, my kingdom's not going to come through the sword. It comes through knowing the king. It's the reason the Jews rejected Jesus. They wanted a physical kingdom. And Pilate continues to question Jesus, asking him some more questions. But eventually Jesus, he just stops answering. He's silent. Again, proving and showing his innocence. He's not even willing to entertain these accusations. Why? Because they're not true. anyone else in the situation would be trying to figure out, how can I convince this guy that I don't deserve death? Jesus is silent. And in Matthew, we don't have this recorded in Matthew. In between verses 14 and 15, Pilate actually figures out, oh, Jesus, he's actually from Galilee. And Galilee, there's a king of one of the Herods who's actually in control of that region of Galilee. So he's like, well, I can't figure out why he deserves death. I'm actually going to send him over to Herod, one of the Herods, and he can figure out what to do with them. Again, he's more of a local guy. This won't look as bad for me. It'll look worse on him. He can handle it. Here you go, Herod. Here's a gift for you. And eventually, he gets to Herod. And Herod, he's excited. He's like, finally get to meet Jesus. Expecting some miracles, some cool stuff to happen. But Jesus does the exact same thing. He just stands there silently. And eventually Herod, he gets frustrated with Jesus, has him beaten and returned to Pilate, sends him back and is like, I can't figure out what to do with him. And so the problem comes back to Pilate. In verse 15, if we continue, it says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So that when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. This time, Pilate, he kind of goes out from his little judgment hall, and he's seated on a seat, and he is addressing them outside. So this is kind of going out on outside of the house. And now he's like, okay, he's not guilty of starting a revolution. He doesn't deserve death. Again, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. And so he's like, okay, I have an idea. What if I take the worst criminal we have right now, a guy named Barabbas, who is actually a revolutionary, who has murdered people and stolen from people? He's a menace to society in the most like literal sense of the term. Like this guy deserves to be on a cross. They know that. And they're like, okay, the guy who's for sure bad, or Jesus, who do you want? Who do you want me to release to you? I'll let you pick. And thinking, oh, this will finally solve the problem for him. He won't need to make a decision about Jesus. The crowd will pick for him. And at this point, again, it's morning and some time has passed. And so there's this kind of commotion going on outside of where the Roman governor is staying. Everyone kind of knows that. It's kind of the talk of the town. And so when they see this commotion going on, normal people, they start to leave their house and go, huh, what's going on over there? So they start going over there and start asking questions. And so now the religious leaders, their crowd has grown. And so Pilate's trying to pit the religious leaders against the crowd because he knows that the crowd likes Jesus. It'd be silly to think that Pilate didn't hear about Jesus' entry just a few days ago, how he had the crowds all for him. He's trying to get out of it. He doesn't see a reason to kill Jesus. And during this back and forth between Pilate and the crowd, he's trying to reason with them. Pilate, he receives a message in verse 19. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with the righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. There's this kind of break in the action. That while Pilate's trying to reason with the crowd and trying to sway the opinion away from executing Jesus and releasing him, a messenger comes in and says, hey, I got a message from your wife. And he goes, okay, let me hear it. And somehow she knows who this man who she may have never met before, Jesus. She says, hey, he's innocent. He's a righteous man. Again, another time where Jesus is called innocent. It says, you need to do not mess with him. He does not deserve death. And while he's hearing this message from his wife and this break in the action, the religious leaders, they seize this opportunity to basically stir up the crowd. And they start to get the people to turn against Jesus. We don't know what they say, but they stir the crowd into a frenzy. They want Jesus dead. And so after he addresses the messenger, sends them away, he's like, okay, that took a second. He turns back to the crowd, and now the crowd immediately says, crucify him. Crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas. Again, Pilate's like asking him, why? What has he done? Tell me what he's done, and I'll just stamp my approval on it and say, yeah, you guys can just do what you need to do. But they don't have anything. They just simply continue to yell, crucify him. What evil has he done? Crucify him. Just do it. Get it over with. Kill him now. That's what they want. That's what the people, the crowds are desiring. And so he asks the question, what shall I do with Jesus? The question we all need to ask. Pilate, he realizes this is going nowhere. This isn't going anywhere, and it's going to get ugly soon. So he's forced to make a decision. In verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. And he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate, he sees the crowd and the situation's starting to get out of control. That he's worried that a riot is going to break out right there in front of his home. And he's going to have to send in the troops and have to have this basically battle happen. And he's like, I'm not wanting that. And he's forced to make a decision. Just as we have today, what shall I do with Jesus? Does he accept Jesus as the innocent man that he is? That he is fully God and fully man, that he is the Son of God? Or does he reject him and condemn him to die? Pilate, he makes his decision. He chooses the crowd and he allows Jesus to be handed over to be executed. And as this happens, he symbolically takes out a jar and washes his hands in it and tries to wipe his hands clean and say, actually, you know what? This is your guys'. You're forcing my hand. This really isn't my decision. You guys are making me do this. See, Pilate, he's already on thin ice. We know this from history that he couldn't afford the controversy. He had already made some pretty big screw-ups earlier on in his career. He'd been the governor for several years at this point. And even when he first showed up, he came in and had this big parade, basically. And he walked in and was like, look, I'm the new guy in charge. Everyone, you need to listen to me. And on top of his basically chariot, he had these images of Caesar, the emperor, up on there. And the Jews, they took offense to that because they're like, hey, these are idols. You say he's a god and you're bringing them into the holy city, Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? And a riot breaks out, which is supposed to be like a day that shows how powerful Rome is, ended up being a humiliation for Pilate. And so it was not unknown for the emperor to quietly have governors resign and then have them die under mysterious circumstances if they couldn't rule their provinces right. And so Pilate knows in the back of his mind that he's already basically there. He's not on the emperor's good side. And then he washes his hands of that. Why? To try to convince himself he's making the right call. But Pilate, we know from history, would oftentimes talk about this moment and say, yeah, I made the wrong call. That decision to execute Jesus, it would haunt him for the rest of his life. And eventually, just a few years later, because of some other failures Pilate makes, he ends up taking his own life. And this was something that followed him. He made the wrong decision. And so he hands over Barabbas and gives the order for Jesus to be crucified. The last verses we'll read this morning, verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor, these Roman legionaries, they take Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Jesus, he gets beaten. The verdict comes down, guilty. Jesus deserves to die according to Pilate. He gets whipped. He gets 39 lashes, and we know from history that it wasn't just a normal whip. It was actually a whip that was cut into 9 different ends at the, and in each end they would take a little piece of metal or bone and tie it to it. And so that as they would whip this person 39 times, each time these little 9 heads would dig into their skin and rip flesh out. That Jesus, he becomes unrecognizable after this point. Brutally beaten. And after they do that, they strip him of his clothes and they put this scarlet robe, this mockery of a king's garment, and they put this crown, again, a fake crown on his head. And these Roman legionaries, they start to mock him. They start to get down on their hands and knees and are like, "All hail the King of the Jews." They're saying, "Look how powerful you are. You're a joke. You're not a real king." These Roman legionaries, they were professionals. They knew exactly how to make this as humiliating as possible, to prolong the suffering, and to completely and totally break the person that they were crucifying. They did it all intentionally. They found joy in this. This was part of what made them happy. And after they did that, they took Jesus out of the praetorium, led him through the streets where he would be crucified. And due to the beatings, Jesus at one point seemed to be too weak to carry his cross, so they grabbed a guy from the crowd and made him help Jesus carry his cross. Again, a humiliation for Jesus. And we'll continue with the crucifixion itself next week. But for now, let's just take a second to look back. What just happened? Every single one of those people that we talked about today, they had a decision to make. A decision to make when it came to Jesus. First, we had Judas, the betrayer, who had a choice to either feel remorse, feel bad for what he did, or to follow through with that feeling and return to Jesus, to repent. But he chose to feel bad. He chose his pride, and he'd rather take his own life than to face Jesus, the one he betrayed. Judas made his choice. To the religious elite, the leaders of the temple, the ones that are supposed to lead people closer to God, they had a choice to either accept Jesus for who he claimed to be Messiah, or to cling to their power and their influence. They chose to condemn an innocent man to death. They chose murder rather than repentance, than to accept Jesus. And in the end, it would cost him everything. And finally, we have Pilate, the Roman governor. He had to make a choice to release Jesus, who is innocent. He knew to have committed no crime, or condemn the Son of Man to death. He made his choice. All these people, they chose to reject Jesus, to turn away from him. And so my question for you this morning is, what are you going to do with Jesus? See, Jesus, he did all this for you. This humiliation, these beatings, this whole process of him going to the cross, it was all part of the plan. He knew he had to do this. Why? Because this is the cost for sin. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us, we have rejected God. That we have earned, in other words, the wages of sin, it's death. We deserve it. We deserve the death that Jesus got. We deserve to be on the cross. I, Peyton Gerner, deserve to be on that cross, not Jesus. And yet Jesus joyfully goes to the cross. He lays down his life, gets beaten, mocked, and ultimately killed. Why? Not because I'm special, not because any of us deserve forgiveness, but because he first loved you. And he first loved me. That's what it cost for us to be made right with God. Death on a cross to pay the payment for sin that we owed God. Because of our decision to go against him, to go against God, we deserve an eternity in a place called hell forever under his wrath. But Jesus, God himself, comes down to rescue you and me, to offer a way to be made right with God. And this was the only way. The cost was huge, but Jesus paid it joyfully. And so that's the answer to the question, man, what should I do with Jesus? It's to put your faith or your trust in him alone. Trust him. Go all in for him. He's paid your penalty. The offer stands. You can have that forgiveness. You can have that relationship with God that was lost if you put your faith or your trust in him. Have you done that? Have you accepted the cost Jesus paid for you or not? And if you do, the best news ever is you get to be with him forever in a place called heaven. If you're not sure, there's going to be pastors in room one after this last song we're about to sing. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we get to open up your word. We get to hear about the cost that you paid for us. God, we didn't earn this. We don't deserve your love, but yet you give it to us freely. The cost was great, God. You sent your son to pay it. And God, we can't ever pay it back. And yet you love us anyways. God, thank you for that. Thank you for your love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.